If you open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, we're continuing on in our series, the book of Hebrews. We'll have one more message in chapter 10, then we'll just have three more chapters, 11, 12, and 13, as we finish this glorious book. This morning we're going to look specifically at verses 26 through verses 31. And we're going to do that because in this chapter there are really self-contained pericopes or passages that seem to really stand out. And just to go through it all and try to get the whole chapter in at one hearing just seems a little much. But today's message title is A Plea for Fidelity. Now, we as Christians have a tendency, I think, to skip over things that are hard to understand. I'm reminded of the sad story of Amanda Berry, who you remember at age 16 years old was kidnapped in 2003 by Ariel Castro, who happened to kidnap two other women as well. There they were chained to a wall basically for 10 years in Castro's house, just miles away from some of their homes. These women suffered unconsciously, and they were really imprisoned there on that top floor. And their only connection to the outside world was a black and white TV that he allowed them to watch. Well, Amanda Berry, in her own words, said that she would oftentimes watch Oprah and happened to be watching one particular episode of the Montel Williams show. And there she was watching this show, and she had been hoping for this all along. On this show, her mom appeared. And she desperately wanted to communicate a year and a half later to her mother that she was alive and that she was not dead. Well, Sylvia Brown was on the show, who was a famed popular psychic during that particular time. And there, as they asked the question, as Miss Berry's mother asked the question, "Is my daughter alive?" the psychic said, "She's not alive, honey." And Amanda Berry, watching the show, heart dropped into her stomach. The kidnapped Berry was distraught. She was alive, and her mom now thought she was dead. And having lost all hope, she told the newspaper shortly after that particular incident as she was on that show. She said, "I still don't want to believe it." This is Amanda's mom speaking. "I want to have hope, but after a year and a half, what else is there? It seems like the God-honest truth. My daughter would always call home." The psychic said, "Honey, she's not alive. A girl like that would certainly call home." Sadly, in 2006, Berry's mother died at age 43. 7 years prior to the time when her daughter would finally escape this man's clutches. For the psychic, Sylvia Brown, this devastatingly wrong prediction was swept under the rug, ignored, avoided, passed over, and came back with a comeback. "Well, I'm usually right more often than I'm wrong." Here's the connection. Many times in the Bible, there are passages that we too like to skip over, that we too like to just ignore or somehow just slap a Bible verse on it. This is one of those passages. This is one of those passages that you don't want to preach, that you don't want to read, that you don't want to think about. And yet, here it is. And that's one of the advantages of going through a series expositionally, meaning going through chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Topical messages are really helpful and they're good. But oftentimes, when we're doing that kind of preaching or that kind of series, and we do numbers of topical, we do both. But many times you miss passages like these that are meant to grab our attention. And the preacher here who's giving this lengthy sermon in the book of Hebrews, he wants his hearers to hear this. And this is the third time he's saying the same thing. And notice who he's saying it to. He's saying it to Christians. He's speaking to his church. He's speaking to those who are professing Christians. Three words to me stand out if you're taking notes in this passage. The word deliberate, the word judgment, and also the word comparison. So we're going to look at those three things this morning as we try to unpack this passage. And God help us. If you please stand. I'm going to read from verse 12 just to get us back in the flow because we've taken a couple weeks off. You remember this whole chapter, actually these three chapters, 7, 8, 9, and 10, four chapters, are depicting one thing. And it's Christ, our great high priest. That's what everything in these four chapters is all about. So this is the continuation and kind of the final thing here about this Christ, the high priest. Verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single sacrifice, he perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds. And he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. And where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as it is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as the day is drawing near. Here's our passage. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Verse 31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's pray. Lord, help us to understand and help us to apply and help us to marvel. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Passage is really like a sandwich. Top bun, we kind of talked about 2 weeks ago as we are implored to enter into the Holy of Holies and to have confidence and to hold fast to the faith we have and to not neglect meeting together. And here in the middle, we're told what happens if we don't. And so in verse 26, he begins these fearful words. He says, for if we go on sinning, and immediately we need to stop and ask ourselves this question, what does he mean if we go on sinning? Any Christian who has any kind of experiential knowledge at all knows that even Christians who are godly sin. So who can he be talking about, or what is he talking about? Might be a better question. What sin exactly is he talking about here before we get into this deliberate judgment and comparison? Well, it's right there in verse 23. He says this. This is what he's talking about. He says, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, and not neglect meeting together, in verse 25, as is the habit of some. Why? Well, there was public retaliation for people at this time in this congregation who belonged to the Christian group. There was social scorn for those who publicly met together with known Christians. There was ridicule, possible embarrassment, social ostracization. There was perceived potential harm, perhaps, to family and home. And so it was a big deal. In the writer's mind, he saw a trajectory that was happening within the congregation, or at least the potential trajectory, and he wants his hearers to avoid it. And so as a loving father, he shares a difficult truth. You know, it's not too far off that something like this seems so foreign to us. It seems hard for us to understand here in America how somehow associating with Christians could somehow mean the confiscation of our homes, or somehow mean that we wouldn't get certain jobs, or somehow we would be pushed out of society, or maybe we and our families would suffer. But it's something that's really happening all over the world, even now, and something that happened in the year 290 in what was called the Donatist controversy. During that time, Diocletian was the Roman emperor, and he issued a decree that everyone is to worship the Roman gods. But there was a great plague that was going through Europe, and Diocletian blamed, amongst other groups, he blamed Christians. And so in North Africa, there began, because there was a stronger hold of the Roman Empire during that time, they began to persecute those who were Christians. So those who held to the faith, in particular, those who held sacred texts. If you were a Christian and you recanted your Christianity, and you didn't identify with the group of Christians, and you recanted of that, and you burned any sacred texts you had, then you were, during this Diocletian oppression, which is one of the probably the greatest of all 10 of the oppressions that happened during the time after Jesus to the year 300 or so, then you were spared. Well, many Christians had to make a choice, particularly priests. You see, they were the ones that were the most easily identified because they had those sacred texts. And many of them recanted. They saved their lives and burned their text. Others did not, and they were martyred. Well, Diocletian passed. Things got a little bit better, and a few decades later, Constantine comes to the throne. And now there goes out the Edict of Milan, which basically said that Christianity is now legal and okay, and people started coming out of the woodwork. And priests who had before recanted and denied Christ wanted their jobs back. And the church was torn in two. What do we do with these traitors, cowards? My friends died. My family died. My priest died. No way this guy's going to be a priest in my church. And the church was split. What became even worse was that this man named Donatist, that's where you get the Donatist controversy, became the bishop, and he was of the party that was of the purist, and basically said that any act that any of those priests ever performed was now nullified. So if he married you, your marriage was nullified. If he baptized you, one of those priests that recanted, your baptism didn't count. And there was this huge controversy that never was resolved. until that generation of people died out, sadly. But the point is, people had to make a decision. Well, in our passage today, that's exactly what the author's saying. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, here he's saying that people are making a conscious decision to separate from the group of Christians. They are not just neglecting meeting together as if maybe they're watching a football game someday, or they have a house on the lake that they're going to and they're just sporadic. That's not the point. The point is this. They have made this decision to separate from Christ, separate from the body of Christ, separate publicly from their faith, and they're in great danger. In Hebrews 5:2, the same author talks about how the high priest can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward because they himself are beset with weaknesses. They can be kind and sympathetic because they too suffer sin. But this is different. It's not ignorant or wayward sin. It's deliberate sin. One of the things that I think is kind of scary is when you read the book of Leviticus, you know, Leviticus is about the Levites and the priests and all the sacrifices. What is almost, it's mind-boggling that in the first 7 chapters, what's given there is a way for people to get forgiveness of sin. And it says if a person sins, if a priest sins, if a leader sins, if the whole congregation sins, this is what you're to do. But there's a word in there that in all of those things that is kind of scary. I'll read you one of those passages. There's many. This is Leviticus 4:13. If the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they do any one of the things that the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and they realize their guilt, then do this and this. But did you catch the word? It's unintentional. In other words, the thought of deliberate sin was unthinkable in the writer of the scriptures, in Moses' mind. In fact, that kind of sin is described in the book of Numbers. It's called high-handed sin. It's deliberately knowing that something is definitely wrong and deliberately doing it anyway. The Hebrew congregation was in danger. And he goes on to say, listen, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there now no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. You see, under the old covenant, this type of sinning was upon the person's own head. But now after Jesus has come, after the great high priest come, it's even worse. Because under the new covenant, this one, the single high priest who's made one sacrifice, not thousands, but one sacrifice and has perfected believers for all time. This apostasy of rejecting Christ, of rejecting the community of Christ, of no longer being public with your faith and cowering. This apostasy rejects the sacrifice that Christ gave, and it totally disqualifies the man or woman from receiving the atonement for his sin because he's rejected the only means for forgiveness. And that's what he means. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin because that's what Christ did. If you're rejecting that which gets you into heaven, if you will, if you're rejecting the only one that can bring forgiveness, the only one that can bring reconciliation, if you're rejecting him, rebelling against him, there's no longer any sacrifice for sins. I read a story of a dog named Daisy, who was a French Mastiff that was abandoned in the Florida Everglades. And a volunteer saw this dog who was starving to death, trying to survive, and she tried for 2 months to try to rescue this dog. A special team actually was flown in, believe it or not, from California, Hope for Paws was the name of the organization. And they had an idea, and what they did for this dog is they ran this dog and ran this dog and ran this dog till the dog fell exhausted and dehydrated. And the rescuer took this dog into their own home and loved this dog. But the point was, the dog didn't want to be rescued. The dog was running away, running away, running away. And that's exactly a wonderful picture of what Christ has done for us. We were running away. We did not want to be rescued. And yet Christ, in His mercy, in His kindness, He sought us. And He made a way and took the punishment that we deserve upon the cross in order that we might have eternal life. But now there's a danger. There's a danger here of these people rejecting that one rescuer, rejecting that rescue. And His point is, no, don't let it be you. Don't be that person that rejects this rescuer. Because if you do, you have no sacrifice for sins any longer. But only, verse 27, here's the second word, judgment. But only a fearful expectation of judgment and the fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Now this person potentially could become an enemy of the cross, an adversary of Christ. Perhaps they don't see themselves that way. Perhaps they would have said, I don't see myself as an adversary to Christ. I don't have anything against Christ. I'm a good person. I don't feel like I'm hostile to these in society, like other folks in society are against Jesus. But Jesus said in the book of Matthew, whoever's not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. By deliberately neglecting to meet together and publicly identifying with Christ, they were on a trajectory that eventually would lead to not identifying with Christ at all and would lead to eventually rejecting Him. Paul says it this way in Philippians, for many of whom I've often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with their minds set on earthly things. And listen, hear His heart. He's sharing this hard, hard truth because He doesn't want His people to experience this reality. The picture here is a furious fire that consumes those who've rejected Christ. Hebrews will later go on to say that our God is a consuming fire. In the book of Amos describes God this way. It says, this is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. There's that sense where God is this consuming fire, and He's consuming all of those who have rejected Him, who have turned their back upon Him. Paul writes in Thessalonians this way. He says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and of the glory of His might. This is not a hypothetical thing that our author is saying. This is not something that might be the case. This is reality, and He doesn't want it to be the reality of the people He loves. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon, you probably heard of it, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It's the most famous sermon that has been ever preached in our land. It was preached in his own congregation, and we don't have any idea how it was received, if it was received at all. But he also preached that sermon in Enfield, Connecticut on July 8th, 1741. And it had such an effect on the people who were listening, because there was a real sense, because of the times, because of the trouble that was going on within the colonies, there was a real sense that Jesus Christ was coming back. And Edwards begins to expound upon this topic and begins to paint these vivid pictures of what it means to be someone who has rejected Christ, who by only the mercy and grace of God, they like a spider hang over raging flames, that if God in one instance could just snap that thin little spider spindle and the person would fall immediately into the flames. God is good. God is loving. God is kind. He's gracious. He forgives iniquity, rebellion, and sin. He is so merciful. He is like one whom you can crawl up into His lap. But He's also a consuming fire. And He's also one not to be trifled with. Thirdly, not only does the word deliberate stand out, not only the truth of judgment stand out, but now there's a comparison. If this, then how much more that? One of the most horrific pictures I can think of in my mind, and maybe you've seen them on the internet, is a picture of somebody getting stoned. And there's been multiple pictures, still photos of individuals, women almost always, who are buried in the sand up to their neck. And there they have committed some kind of indiscretion. Oftentimes, I don't know what happens to the male, but it seems like the female gets the brunt of it. And they're stoning this woman. And it's a horrific thought. And it's cruel and it's just gross to even think about. But our author brings up that picture. In verse 28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. In the case of apostasy, in other words, what we're talking about here, of denying the faith, turning away from Christ, in the case of apostasy, this is what the Old Testament said, then you shall bring out of your gate that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. Why? A little bit further on, chapter 17, it tells us, God says, so that you would purge the evil from your midst. Because that kind of evil will be caught. And apostasy will likely flourish. And God says to eliminate it immediately. That's the picture. But then verse 29 says this. He says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Here's that comparison. This is what happened in the old times with Moses. How much more in the new times with Jesus? How much more the person who has spurned the Son of God. That word means to treat contemptuously, to despise, to show disdain for, to trample underfoot. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God? It's not just any old person. It's the Son of God. How much more someone who spurns the one who holds the stars in his hands, the one who the writer of Hebrews says, which of the angels ever did say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? Or in Hebrews 1:8, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Or Hebrews 4:14, talking about the Son of God, since we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. The severity of the punishment, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God? And profaned the blood of the covenant. Jesus' precious blood. I can think of nothing more valuable in all the universe. One drop of His blood can wash a whole lifetime clean. Not because it's magical hemoglobin, but because it's payment for your sins and for my sins. And an individual who now is rejecting Christ, he's rejecting everything that Christ's blood was shed for. He's rejecting forgiveness. He's rejecting reconciliation. He's rejecting new life. He's rejecting heaven. He's rejecting God. He is trampling underfoot the Son of God. And he's totally turning his back on the covenant. In him, Jesus, we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. To profane is to insult. These are strong words. Strong words. Why would he be saying it to a congregation? He goes on and not only says those who have profaned the blood of the covenant, not only those who have spurned the Son of God, but when they're neglecting to meet together, when they're neglecting to publicly identify with Jesus and identify with that group of people and say, yes, I'm one of them. I'm a Christian. They're also outraging the Spirit of grace. One of the things in 30 some odd years that I've learned about my relationship with God, the Holy Spirit always, always, always speaks to me sweetly. Never has He ever spoken to me in a way that's not sweet. Now, there might be a way of conviction. He might say hard things, but there's always a sweetness that's easily recognizable and distinguishable. I can't imagine outraging the Spirit of grace. This sweet one, this helper, this counselor, this one who comes alongside. But that's exactly what they're in danger of. Lastly, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Verse 31. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God because vengeance is mine. Vengeance is the Lord's. He will judge, according to verse 30, his people. You know, that passage, as the worship team comes forward, brings up the story of David. And you remember David, the great king of Israel, who had all kinds of exploits and did marvelous things and was called the friend of God, a man after God's own heart. You remember in the ending chapter in 2 Samuel chapter 24, you remember David has done something evil in his old age and he's counted the fighting men. And Joab doesn't want him to count the fighting men and says, don't do this, but he does it anyway. And you remember, he counts the fighting men, and in so doing, he spurns what God has said. And you remember what happens there. The prophet comes and says to David, because you've done this, choose three things. One of the three options I'm going to give you, and one is be basically chased with the sword. Another is a deadly pestilence. And another is another thing where David goes on to say, listen, of those choices, it's better in verse 14, he says, it's better for us to fall into the hands of God because His mercy is great. And he's right. 70,000 people die. And David says at that moment, it's better for us to fall into the hands of God. He does, and God grants David mercy, and the disease, the plague that's stricken the country stops. And David there at that place, God provides a way. And he says, David, go build an altar there in the, with Araunah on his threshing floor. David goes to Araunah and says, I need to purchase this. I need to make an altar with God. This is what God told me. Araunah says, take it. David said, I will not take it. I will not take anything that doesn't cost me something. So he pays for it. He goes, and there at that place, the threshing floor of Araunah, David makes a sacrifice and the plague stops. And it's there at that place later on, that's the same place that Abraham was sacrificing his son Isaac. It's the same place of the Temple Mount. It's the same place where all the sacrifices of the world will come there during the Temple Age and God would forgive. It's the same place that points to Christ who came, who was a sacrifice once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. You see, falling into the hands of the living God is a wise thing to do. Unless you spurned Him. Unless you've outraged the Spirit of grace. Then, he says, then it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, because He's alive. Listen, if you're here this morning and you've been putting off Christ, you've been rejecting Him, please, please, please don't do it. Don't fall into the hands of the living God without the blood of Jesus covering your head, adorning your heart. Let's stand and sing in response. I appreciate that song for many reasons. One reason, it brings a pleasant memory to my mind. It was 2001 October. The man who wrote that song was with me. And he led worship. And I preached about an hour and a half. But boy, that's my prayer. That no one in this congregation or has come through these doors would leave this place or left this place without knowing this Jesus who's taken the wrath of God, who's swallowed up that fire, who's consumed sin itself in order to set you free. And He beckons you today, tomorrow, to come. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for Your goodness to us, that You would die on our behalf, that You would be our great high priest, and You wouldn't just offer up some sacrifice on our behalf, but You would offer up Yourself on our behalf. Lord, help us to be astounded at Your love for us, at Your kindness, and at Your mercy. And oh Lord, I pray that You would keep us on that trajectory, wherever Your will would take us. Lord, we ask it for this week, and we ask it for the following weeks ahead. In the name of Jesus, amen. Lord, I pray for everyone driving home. Don't know if roads are perfectly fine or if there's snow on some of the hills. Lord, I just pray that you would keep everyone safe. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.